Well, we are continuing this series on the parables and talking about how the kingdom of God that Jesus came to announce and to invite us into is often found hidden, even in plain sight. Today, the parable that we are going to use is one that doesn't get preached on a whole lot, and I find that interesting. I'll share more of why I think that is as we go through it. But remember that each of these parables, each of these little stories that Jesus told, were designed to do a couple of things. The first thing is that they were to take an everyday occurrence that everyone would understand and to use that to try to shed light on a deeper truth, sort of an earthly story with a spiritual reality. They were like little windows that he would open that would allow light to shine in so you and I could understand something about this grand idea that he calls the kingdom of God. Today, our parable is all about the return of Christ and what does it mean for us while we wait. And so I'm going to invite you to read with me. You can read silently or out loud, whatever you feel. The scripture is going to be on the screen. We're going to read the parable. I want to talk to you a little bit about what it means, because this is one of the ones that Jesus doesn't give us the interpretation right alongside. And then we're going to figure out what do we do to live in light of this truth. So, Matthew 25, starting in verse 1, scripture says this. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but didn't take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When I say the phrase, the wedding of the century, what image comes to your mind? Some of you were alive, in fact, most of us were alive in July 29th, 1981, when what was known at that point in time to be the wedding of the century occurred. It was the wedding of Prince Charles to Princess Diana, and I feel okay using an old illustration because Diana has never been more popular than she is right now, it seems. Whether it's Netflix streaming through The Crown or stories about her life, we are enamored with this woman. And part of the reason is because of her wedding ceremony. On that day, over 750 million people around the world watched this wedding happen. Now, in comparison to Prince Harry and Princess Meghan, they had 1.9 billion people who watched. So it's not quite the same. But at that time in the world, the total population of the world, 750 million was almost a quarter of the people alive on the planet. 600,000 people filled the streets of London. Everything stopped. It actually became a national holiday. And if you were so lucky as to have been invited to the ceremony, a relatively small group that got to go to the ceremony and the reception itself, can you imagine your excitement? I mean, we all took off work just to watch them exchange nuptials, right? Can you imagine getting to go sit beside Sir Elton John? I mean, what an amazing thing, the incredible invitation, the honor. Here's my guess. If you got that invite in the mail, you had no problem getting ready for the day, right? It was easy to take off work, to schedule your vacation, to buy your dress, to make sure that you had a ride to and from, and to know what after party you were going to go to. The wedding of this century was the event of people's lifetimes. The story that Jesus tells is all about the wedding of the century. Throughout Scripture, he always is talking to us about how Jesus is like the groom, and we, the church, the collective people of God in all times and in all places, we're like the bride. That one day, this uniting of man and wife, of Savior and purchased ones, is going to be like a great wedding feast. It's always been this kind of metaphor that's been played. And in this, Jesus uses that to also help us understand a deeper truth. Now, to really get the meaning of the whole parable, you got to kind of situate it in context. And so here's what's happening. In Matthew 24, one chapter before this, Jesus has been talking about the end of time. This all takes place around the last week of his life as we're marching towards Easter and we're getting ourselves and minds and hearts ready to celebrate the resurrection. We're kind of in that same place as he was during the story. The pressure is getting intense. The disciples are getting more and more concerned that while they joyfully chose to follow him, the people in Jerusalem were actually rejecting it, and there was more adversity and pushback. They were trying to understand, Jesus, if this is such good news, why are people having such a tough time accepting it? So he tells them this parable. And now in it, you have to know a little bit about first century ancient Near East Jerusalem Jewish weddings, which it just so happens that I do. So I'm happy to share with you today. Here's what would happen. In the process of a Jewish wedding at that time, there would first be the arrangement of the marriage. The fathers of the bride and the groom, they would come together and they would make the decision with the bride's agreement to unite these two in marriage. Money would be paid, transferred, a contract would be signed, and everything would be set for a future date when the two would become one. Once that happened, the groom would go to work. Even for up to a year, he would go and prepare to build a house, a place for them to live. Maybe it was an add-on to their parents' place, like some of you have. Maybe it was a brand new house. He would plant vineyards or some other agricultural thing to prove that he could provide well for the bride-to-be. The whole expectation was that at some point in the near future, the groom would come back and he would get his girl. Now, the way that happened was really, really dramatic, too, because they would never tell you when it was going to take place, and that unknown moment led to the buildup of expectation. But at some point, when everything was ready, the groom would march with his buddies over to the bride's house. He would grab her, and they would walk back to the party. And stationed along the way between his house and theirs throughout the town were the bridesmaids. It says virgins here. It just means some young women who weren't married themselves that were a part of the party. So they had a specific job to do. Those bridesmaids, it was quite an honor to be included. And they would not only get to be a part of the processional, they would get into the party. But along the way, they had these things that were called lamps. Now, these are original. It might be tough for you to see from there, but these are some original lamps. Wen Stegmeier shared them from her personal collection with me this morning to show you what this looks like. These lamps would be filled with oil and lit, and along the path as the processional moved, everyone would see what an incredible party this was about to be. The groom almost always came at night, and the reason was because most people were home at night. And it would be this incredible to-do marching through the town, this thing, it's finally happening, and the joy would spread. Jesus tells us in this parable, though, that half of the bridesmaids or virgins, they forgot to bring extra oil. Now, you see the size of this. This lasts maybe 2 hours, and then it would have to be refilled. The story that he tells to those who are listening would be really, really clear in their mind. So, in our story, as they march back into the feast, all those who had been given a job, who got to be a part of this processional, they would get to come inside. And if you weren't in the processional, or if you weren't already at the Father's house, you got locked out. So you had to have an invitation, an RSVP, and in order to make good on that, you had to be ready. So let's explain the parable. The characters in the story. First, the groom. It's Jesus. The groom himself, the one who everyone wants, the one who is the powerful, special, the center of attention is Jesus. And he tells us through this story that we are the bridesmaids. We are considered like the virgins. We are the ones that have been given this special part to play between the time of betrothal and the time of the wedding feast. It's not that difficult to imagine that if this whole idea of church and Christ being united is a wedding, that we're kind of living in that in-between, right? We're waiting for the groom to return. And we have a job that includes making sure everything is ready. Now, in my role, and also because of our age, Jessica and I have been a part of literally probably 100 weddings or more. I've seen a lot of interesting things at weddings. Don't worry, I'm not going to tell on any of you. But there's always that unexpected moment in a wedding, isn't there? There's always someone who does something maybe careless or even sometimes like hurtful. And the worst of all are the ones where someone in the party kind of gets confused. Like maybe the maid of honor or one of the bridesmaids, they start to believe that this whole thing is about them. You know what I'm talking about? There's a whole website about this. It's called I've Never Wished So Much Pain on Someone in My Life, and it's all about the way people ruin someone else's wedding. You can look it up. I can't share any of the stories with you in public, but it's really funny. One time, I was at a wedding where one of the bridesmaids, the maid of honor, actually got this twisted, and literally at the reception, she got in a fist fight with the father of the bride. I mean, can you imagine making this all about yourself? Jesus says in this parable that that's kind of what's taking place with these foolish bridesmaids. Can you imagine getting invited to the wedding of the century and sending a text beforehand? Hey, I've got a few things I need to wrap up first. Could you guys just pause? How about tomorrow? None of us would do that. And yet many of us live this way in between. The job of the bridesmaids was to light the way. Do you remember what Jesus one time, he said to the disciples and then to us, that we are to let our light shine before men and women so that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father that's in heaven. There's a perfect picture of what those bridesmaids with the lamps were supposed to do. It's things like the packing party that we're trying to make sure we engage. Little ways that we bring goodness and hope and a picture of the future coming kingdom of God, of justice and mercy and love in our community. It's ways we do that that lets our light shine. And Jesus gave that role to you and to me to wait. The job is to light the way, and in the parable, the oil is the relationship with Jesus. You'll notice that at the end, they all had a job to do, but when it comes time for the party, some of them had oil left and they come in, and others had no oil and they scramble at the last moment. Oh, Lord, Lord, let us in. And he says those really haunting words. I don't know you. The door's locked. Here's a principle for you, and it's a part of why our mission is so important. The principle is this: God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. You don't get to just kind of tag on to the faith of your mom or your dad or someone else. You got to have your own oil. This is why in our mission statement, equipping every generation to follow Jesus, it's vital that we find a way to help everyone have their own personal relationship with Christ. You cannot just get pulled into the party because grandma went to church. And this is why it's so important for us to recognize the urgency of the task. God has no grandchildren. Now, I know it sounds harsh when Jesus says, depart from me, I don't know you. But in a way, isn't that actually love? Isn't that actually grace? If what he's trying to say is, look, you've been invited. I've already extended the invitation to you. I want you here at the feast. But you got to have your own oil. You got to know me. For Jesus to actually tell us how important this is, I think, is a real loving thing to do. Would you agree? So, how did they end up in this situation? Well, it says that they were drowsy and they fell asleep because it took him a while to come back. In fact, notice it says they all fell asleep, not just the wise ones. What's funny about our little human brains is we read this parable and we all went straight to what makes the foolish ones foolish, didn't we? How do I not be that? How do I figure out how to prepare well and all the things? And this is commonly how this parable is interpreted. It actually turns into another one of the moments where I get to tell you that you should try harder, be better, work more, do more, load up all the, right? That's how it often gets interpreted. And Jesus leaves room in all of his parables. So there's more than one meaning or one way to apply it. But what I want to focus on with you today is not the do more, try harder. What I want to focus on you with is what's the actual point of the story? It's the groom. It's the wedding. It's the incredible invitation that they received. See, they all fell asleep. They got tired because it took him a long time. Now, you and I both know that we read the scripture, and Jesus says 2,000 years ago that the time is coming soon, at the end of all. He makes these claims that sound like it's right around the corner, right? And people for generations have said, oh, you know what? Maybe it's just a fairy tale because it hasn't happened yet. Maybe it's this is all just a scam. It says that the bridesmaids fall asleep, and they're unprepared. Now, I was thinking about this and how, have you ever had to set an alarm because you had a really, really important thing the next day? Like, how many of you in the last year have had to either get on a flight or get in the car early the next morning to go and visit your grandkids or your kids? Anybody had that where you did it? Did you have that experience where the night before, even though you slept, you didn't really sleep? Because like you're so excited about the thing to come that you even wake up before the alarm all night long. You're sort of halfway in that twilight experience. But if you got nothing to do tomorrow, if there is nothing on your schedule, nothing on the horizon, you can sleep and sleep and leave the alarm off. You can sleep in, right? The difference between the two is that some were so excited about the coming of the groom that they couldn't even fully sleep. They were ready. Now, the reason that we all kind of feel this is because it's been 2,000 years since Jesus was raised from the dead, since he came and fulfilled all the prophecies, 300 and something specific prophecies about a Messiah that they were waiting for. He fulfills all of that. He looked like the person that they could trust, and now it's been a while. And Jesus actually is being pretty gracious to us. He says, of course they all fell asleep. I know it's been a long time. And they had stuff to do, life. They had kids and parenting and jobs and hobbies. And they had stuff. And sometimes it's easy to not stay on the tip of your toes, the edge of your seat, waiting. But in the chapter before, Matthew 24, as he's talking about the end time, I want to read you a little passage. Because he's explaining why it's so important to stay ready. Starting in verse 36, it says, about that day, the day that he will return, that the kingdom will come. About that day, the or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, keep it on the screen. I want to tell you one quick thing. There are some people, pastor types like me, and some of you have heard them before, and they will tell you that they have studied the Bible and they figured out the day that he's coming back. They give you a date. They tell you a time. I've studied it all. I've got the symbols. I read, I understand what it means. I can tell you when it's going to happen. How many of you have heard that before? It was in the 1980s, then it was 2000. Here's what I want to say. If they studied that hard, how did they miss this verse? Where Jesus himself says, no one knows, not even me. Don't get all caught. If somebody's telling you they figured it out, they're lying, or really confused. They think the party's about them. Jesus says, no one knows the hour. In fact, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You remember Noah? It hadn't rained yet. God told Noah, you got to get ready for this thing that's going to happen. I'm going to send a flood. Noah's like, what's rain? What's a flood? He says, don't worry. Trust me. Build the ark. Everybody around is, well, it says it right here. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage right up until the time he entered the ark. We're just going about life. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came. It comes and it took them all away. And he says, that's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. So keep watch because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. He's trying to tell us, stay ready. Sleep with one eye on the clock. Now, what's interesting is the time that it takes, the lag between it, between his making the promise and the fulfillment of the promise, can really start to mess with our mind, right? In fact, sometimes waiting can make us begin to doubt the reality of the promise, or at least the character of the one who made the promise. You ever have that in life where you know something's coming, but then the person who says they promised to do it, they don't show up, and they don't show up, and they don't show up, and you start like, I don't know if I can trust them anymore. Remember that phrase, the check is in the mail? Right? You know the phrase. Okay, for those of you that were born after Princess Diana got married, here's what a check is. It's kind of like, it's just like Venmo, except it's on paper. And then when you get it, you can't actually spend it yet because you have to let the bank decide and do a little research and figure out if the person who gave it to you, you can trust them, they have enough money to pay for it. So it's just like Venmo, except then you have to put it in your bank and wait a few days, and then you can spend it. Just exactly like it. The check is in the mail was a phrase that ended up becoming like a really sinister thing. If somebody would say the check's in the mail, what'd you think? Oh, they're lying. That's just a way of telling me to hold off on a reality that's never going to come. In fact, there's this, any of you know Jeff Foxworthy? Do you remember his little stand-up when he's talking about the check? And in this thing, he's like, the guy comes to repossess his car, and he's like, I'll take cash or check. And he goes, well, I don't have the cash. You'll take a check? Oh, I'll pay the whole thing off right now. Here. Sometimes the waiting, the delay, the doubt starts to build up, and it makes us think that maybe the character of the one who made the promise is in question. Maybe this is all a scam. The check's in the mail. Here's a question. Has Jesus done enough? Throughout Scripture, what we've seen, the historical evidence, his words, the way he loved, the way he lived, his life, his death, predicting his resurrection, pulling it off. Has Jesus done enough in your mind yet that you can trust that his character is enough to back the promise, that you can cash his check? Has he done enough for that for you yet? And maybe your answer is honestly like, no, I don't know. That's okay. That's okay, but I want you to learn, I want you to study, I want you to come join us as we learn to follow him, as we learn who he was and what he said, because I believe if you will give an honest effort, you'll find that he is worth trusting. That when he says the check is in the mail, you can bank on it. Oh, so bad, so bad. In Matthew 24, he talks about this delay. He says in verse 11, many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. And because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. He's saying, I know that it's going to feel like a long time. And some of you are going to get tired. You're going to get drowsy. In fact, you're going to forget that I'm trustworthy. But if you will hold on to that hope, if you will persevere, you get to go in to the wedding of the century, the wedding of the millennia, the wedding of all time. This is a promise. So how do we do it? How do we keep the love from growing cold? I'm not going to give you a 7-point list of things to do this week. I'm going to say the way that we do it is we hold on to the hope and the promise and the promiser. The way that you stay ready for the party is you fall in love with the groom. You get so excited about the fact that you get to go to the wedding. You focus on that, and everything else will take care of itself. This idea of holding on to hope is so important in the human psyche that, in fact, we've studied it a lot, right? This idea that sometimes a delay will make us lose hope. And there's a really interesting psychological study. I'm going to warn you right now, it wouldn't pass muster in today's world because it's done on rats and they're drowning. But a guy named Curtis Richter from Johns Hopkins back in the 50s, he did this experiment, and he took a bunch of rats who are supposed to be really good swimmers, and if you've ever been to Venice, you know that's true. They're good swimmers. He put them in this pool, and he just allowed them to swim until they drowned, until they tired out. Anybody want to guess how long it took? 15 minutes. 15 minutes of swimming and the rats drowned. So he did part two of the experiment, and this is the part where he gets in trouble with PETA. He got another group of rats and he put them in the water. And this time, just before they slipped underneath, just before they drowned, 14 and a half minutes, he grabbed them out. He dried them off. He let them rest. He fed them. And then he put them back in the water. Anybody want to take a guess on how long they swam the second time? 60 hours. Here's the point. The deliverance, the rescue, the showing up that they experienced the first time let them believe that they could keep going even if there was evidence to the contrary. No matter how long it took, the rats could keep swimming because they had hope. They had trust that that thing outside of the pool that reached in and grabbed them the first time was going to reach in and grab them again. 15 minutes to 60 hours. Here's the question. Have you fallen so in love with the Jesus who fulfilled the prophecies, who showed up, who delivered on his end? Have you found so much confidence in him that you can keep swimming? See, this is what happened with the bridesmaids, the virgins who were foolish. They focused on the wrong thing. They focused on the preparation, not the promise. So let me tell you why, and then I'm going to close. Why you should fall in love with this groom. Why you should be captivated by the party. You know how popular The Bachelor is right now? You know that show? Everybody can't wait to find the perfect groom, the bachelor. He looks good. He makes good money. We love to watch that. I mean, not we, but you know, some of you love to watch that story unfold. Man, Jesus. I mean, even comparing him to The Bachelor is a little like iffy, but what I'm saying is he's got the whole package. This is the man that, as we talked about a few weeks ago, remember agape love, selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love for you? That's how he is. That's who he is. He's the one who came and delivered on the promises. He's the one who says, I will be with you forever, even when those closest to you forsake you, when people betray you. I won't. I'm permanent. I am here for the long haul. He's the one who says, I can create this kingdom, this place where you'll find eternal life and live with all of the things that have broken your heart removed, with no pain and no separation, no betrayal, no guilt. You can find, I am going to deliver it. And he proved it by dying and being resurrected. I mean, you got to make your own choice. But if I'm sticking with somebody, that's the guy. Fall in love, be captivated by the greatness of the groom and by the wonder of the wedding. The greatest party, the most joy, the most extravagant, generous thing you can possibly imagine is what Jesus says is the life to come. With you living fully as he created and meant you to live. With purpose and meaning and relationship and hope. Man, maybe you and I, we forgot just how great the party is. Maybe part of what's got us a little drowsy, a little unprepared, is because we've allowed the wedding of the century to become, that's nice. I pray that as you reflect on this parable this week, you'll find your heart get warm. You'll find your imagination get rich. And the love of God will overwhelm, absolutely overwhelm your will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for regular stories that have such powerful meaning. Thank you for reminding us in love that we have to have our own oil. We have to have our own relationship. We need to know you, not just do things for you. God, we have to know you. And not only do we have to know you, but you have made yourself known. And you promise that if we will seek, we will find. If we knock, it will be opened. If we ask, you will answer. God, I pray that this week, as we keep going through this Lent season, as we get ready to celebrate your resurrection, the greatest canceled check that ever was, I pray that you would allow us to be captivated by just how good you are to us and just how incredible it is that we got an invite. Lord, for the people in this room or watching online that haven't yet responded to that invitation, God, I pray that you would demonstrate for them this week in something they hear or something they read, in a person that interacts with them, or simply by your Spirit, that they would come alive to the fact of your love and your offer. God, that the gospel would hold our attention in a way that lets us organize our life around it. Thank you, Jesus, that you made this all possible out of love. For that, we love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.